We continue in our study of Revelation, and we want to go over one verse that we are in discussion about in chapter 11. This is chapter 11, verse 17, and we're using this from the MLV. A number of members of the church are involved in this translation, and it is based upon the majority text, which I now believe is the best text to go by, most manuscript evidence. Let's say this together, fill in these blanks. We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So, you have in chapter 11, on the heels of what we had also memorized in chapter 11, verse 15, about the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So you have this whole idea of reign. Kingdom, some translations will render it as the reign of God, because it's all the same, it's all from the same root word. You have reign, you've reigned, that's the verb, versus kingdom, the domain of the king, because this word comes from the word translated as king. And so you get from the idea, you know, in English, reign, kingdom, reign of God. So that's why this verse is very pertinent to our discussion in chapter 11. But what we're going to do is we want to give just a little bit of review, because we've been covering a lot of territory here lately. And we're using a lot of images because Revelation is all to be seen and, of course, heard. What we saw as we outlined, you know, God outlined for us from Revelation chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, the things you've heard, and things that are and things that are to come. So you have in chapter 10, verse 1, this strong angel descending. And, of course, when you see this picture developing, you immediately are reminded, as this artist has depicted, what very well may be the messenger Jesus. But if not, then it's so very similar to the picture that we saw already in chapter 1. And so here you have this rainbow around his head. The depiction here is still picturing, I believe, that while it's not necessarily mentioned about his eyes, flame of fire, yet his feet, as though, you know, pillars of fire. And so you have this picture of the priest king, and it's really the idea of he is primarily a priest, so he's a kingly priest, as we saw from chapter 1, especially with being around the lampstands. But we have in this whole idea of Jesus, yes, his purity, his holiness, but also the idea of judgment. And that's very pervasive in chapters, well, pretty much ever since that key question of chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? So we have this picture, but then chapter 10, verse 2, this little book. Now, what, you know, and it's translated by some of our translations, little book, we've talked about that it's probably better, little scroll. And it's interesting that the majority of the translations, at least that I saw, 40, 50 translations, rendered as little scroll. And I think that's the idea, but now the scroll is open. Now, what scroll are we talking about? We need to have tracked what we were talking about previously. I believe it is the same idea of what we saw in chapter 5, who is worthy to overcome, or the translation prevail, and to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. I believe this is that scroll. Because it seemed to be open in this strong angel's hand, this messenger, which very well may be Jesus. Jesus, who was the only one who's able to prevail. And we've seen, of course, Old Testament, Jesus is the messenger. with the message, not angel as we think of angel. He's not created, but he is a messenger, and it's open. I believe that's what the picture is, and it's interesting how very few may seem to develop that idea, but that's what I believe we're seeing is what we already saw. It's open, and so what was it in chapter 5? What it was in chapter 5 is what it is here. It was full of the judgments of God, which of course, yes, is the Word of God. And so then it's open, and this is this mighty, this strong angel who covers land and sea. 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot on the sea. And this is, I believe, a pretty good depiction outside of maybe the wings. No evidence of wings on an angel. So, you know, whereas the cherubim and the seraphim, yes, but there's no indication that the cherubim and seraphim are actually angels in that categorization. But open in his, we would suppose, though it's not indicated, in his left hand, but his hand is raised to heaven, right hand, being raised to heaven, swearing, making this vow. You know, of course, God is said to swear. When he could find no greater, he swore by himself. And yet a different depiction. And so we talked about, and we're just going to move pretty quickly, just read this again, alludes to the angel in Daniel 12, verse 7. This is clearly the background. Daniel 12, verse 7. He stood above the waters, raised his hands. In that instance, he raised both hands to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. God is him who lives forever and ever. An additional background, we talked about Deuteronomy 32, where God swears that he will judge the ungodly. How apropos. Because of this whole idea of judgment. This voice, like a lion roars, which reminds us of chapter 5, that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the strongest member of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5. And then, of course, yet a different depiction of this strong angel. And then John, of course, is told to take this little scroll, chapter 10, verse 8. So this is, yes, the Word of God, but it's filled with God's judgments. And it's interesting that this artist does seem to pick up on, hey, it's the same idea of the scroll that was full of the contents of God's judgment, because it's written on both sides. And that's the clear indication from what you see with how he has depicted this scroll. And I think that may be the reason why he gave a zoom in, is because it's probably exactly the same scroll that you saw in chapter 5. And so, now we come into chapter 11. We didn't use this depiction, but I think it's a good depiction. Just the idea of this measuring rod. So, as other translations, measuring reed. John is given a measuring reed. And it's interesting what he's told to measure. To measure the temple, so measure God's temple. And he's to measure the altar and those who worship there. Now notice this. Now we looked at this. I added some additional information to help enhance our understanding. So this measuring rod. We talked about the measuring rod is an indication, Old Testament, New Testament, of protection. Spiritual protection. And so that's what's going to be discussed, and that's what's being stressed, is that the measuring rod is an indication of God's spiritual protection. Yes, it can, in some context, be the idea of judgment, and this may be dual-fold, but whenever it's concerning the temple, the altar, those who worship there, in the context of, guess what, the very next verse, which says that the holy city was trampled underfoot for 42 months, this is the idea of God's protection of his people. The same idea we saw in chapter 7, and we'll see once again in chapter 14 of the sealing. Those who are sealed, 144,000. God's protection. He protects them from losing their salvation, but to the extent that they stay faithful to him. But God's protection. Now notice this, to summarize, this artist just depicts the altar, but there's of course the temple that's not seen here in this depiction, those who worship there. So the way I would summarize this is God's presence with his people, which is a very strong theme, especially later on. We already saw some of that in chapter 7. But it's really to be seen throughout. God's presence provides spiritual protection as his people offer spiritual sacrifices. We want to talk more about this idea of spiritual sacrifices. And then we ask the question, will we avail ourselves and utilize the spiritual protection that God provides? You know, we talk about, and properly so, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. But we have to utilize the spiritual protection. It's not just let go and let God, and I'll just do as I please, and God's going to protect me. Wasn't that similar to the temptation that the devil offered Jesus? You know, just throw yourself down, you know. God's going to take care of you. It doesn't matter what you're going to do. That would be a great deception. And there are so many people in the religious world that buy into that. You know, especially in the form of, once saved, always saved. You know, hey, I'm saved. You know, God saved me. It's just, I can't so sin as to lose my salvation. And the devil has those people. He has them from the get-go, even fooling them about what God's plan of salvation is. But when we're talking about if we really have, in fact, obeyed the gospel, are we going to utilize the spiritual protection that God actually provides? Or are we going to just say, you know what, I'm a hopeless, helpless cause. And, you know, some people take the view, well, if I'm going to go to hell, I might as well just do what I want to. Not have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you know. And one preacher said, you know, if I was going to go to hell, I might as well just go first class. I'm not going to ruin both this life and the next life. Just might as well live it up because I know punishment awaits. We need to avail ourselves. We need to utilize the spiritual protection God provides and not play with fire. You know, you play with fire enough, you're going to get burned. You will get burned. We will get burned. And isn't it interesting the emphasis that is placed upon God's spiritual protection? Sometimes God helps protect us by the people that are around us. You can help protect me. I can help protect you. And that's what we see within these congregations, is that God is calling on, like at Sardis and at Ephesus. At Ephesus is the evangelistic, you know, whatever minor evangelistic element you have. And at Sardis, it is clearly some who have not defiled their clothes. They've not tainted their clothes with compromise with the world, the idolatrous system. And in those situations of idolatry, one of the strong elements, the sexual element of going astray. And God is calling on, guess who? He is calling on those at Sardis who are going to be able to help all the rest. Hopefully we, you know, are in a situation where it's the greater faithful, at least moral purity, and to help some of the faltering few. Will we utilize the spiritual protection God provides? Notice then, as we've been talking about the two witnesses, we want to talk a little bit about this, a little bit more. We did have a question about this. We're going to give a little bit more background, but I believe this is a good description, good depiction, where you have these two witnesses who are seen to be the lampstands, the two lampstands, and they are seen to be the two olive trees. And I believe that you're going to see that, yes, they're actually seen to be part of this tree, but you're going to have that this tree is actually what's fueling these, with the olive oil, fueling the light of these lamps. And we've talked about these two witnesses, and here's yet another depiction. Maybe I don't believe it perhaps as accurate, but still a different depiction. But the two witnesses are not individuals, but represent the corporate church in its capacity as faithful prophetic proclaimers of God's word. Of course, when we say prophetic, it's because they are prophesying, and that is within the clearly in the first century, within the time of the miraculous. And we stress that this follows the previous context of God's word and prophecy. So God's word and prophecy that we saw in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, God's word, taking the little book, and John is told he's going to be prophesying. Then you see these witnesses. So when we know that this is dealing about with the Word of God and prophecy, then we can understand these two witnesses are not just two individuals. Yeah, it is representing the corporate collective church. The witnesses are referred to as two lampstands, 11:4. Lampstands represent the congregations, as we already saw in chapter 1, verse 20. And we talked about Joel had already prophesied, Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, that the entire community of God's people would receive the gift of prophecy. And then we showed the parallel in Acts chapter 2, 16 through 21, which Peter refers to and quotes. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 2:16. And then he quotes Joel. Peter understood that Joel's prophecy had begun fulfillment in their midst. So this is kind of where we got to. And to summarize, perhaps better summarize, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, God's decree ensures his presence with his people and their effective evangelism, which leads to their persecution, being pursued by God's enemies, and results in judgment of their oppressors. It's a lot to try to take in, but I believe that's what we're seeing in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, in the totality of this context of God's temple, the holy city, the two witnesses, the altar, those who worship there, as we saw in chapter 11, 1 and 2. So in chapter 11, verse 1, the focus is on God's people being a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. And notice this, it's not a matter of God's people dwelling where God is in heaven, but a matter of God dwelling with his people, which is stressed more than once within the book of Revelation. And we've already looked at a number of passages. Passages we should probably be familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And maybe we just need to take time to look at these passages rather than just say 1 Corinthians 3 or 1 Corinthians 6 and then 2 Corinthians 6 are all dealing with the corporate collective body of Christ, which is the church. Because so many times we, I believe, misunderstand what the passage is actually dealing with. This is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do not know that you, all of you, are the temple, singular temple of God. So this is the church. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, in all of you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, that being the church, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple all of you are. And then 6:19. 6:19, nothing has changed about this context. You have, yes, some discussion about verse 18, where a man will sin against his own body, and that's not the church. But then you have in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that you, the body of you all is how you would render that more literally from Greek, that your body, it's a singular body, that the body of you all, and that's the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Same thing it was in chapter 3. The temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and all of you are not your own. And then 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God, this is the church, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Isn't that interesting? Same kind of even parallel that God is with his people, his presence. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Then Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Reference to the church. In whom you also, this is all of you collectively, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A dwelling place of God. God dwell with his people. Notice then 1 Peter 2, 5. We'll spend more time with 1 Peter 2, 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Because this very well may, if you want to try to say parallels, this may be the closest parallel with what we're studying here in Revelation 11 that we're going to find. We'll show maybe a close second. This is undoubtedly the first. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So this idea of the holy, this spiritual house, holy priesthood, priesthood is just really so dominant here in Revelation 11. Especially based upon everything else we've already seen. And Jesus being priest among his people, we are a kingdom of priests. So a holy priesthood, this is 1 Peter 2, 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now interestingly, we're going to talk more about 1 Peter 2, 5 in a bit. without exception, temple elsewhere in Revelation refers not to a literal or historical temple, but to God's heavenly spiritual temple of the present. What is that? That's the church. Our citizenship is in heaven, which I'll mention that one in a bit. But we saw in chapter 3, chapter 7, we see here in chapter 11, we'll see in chapter 14 and 15, 16 and 17 and 21. If you want to write these passages down, we probably won't go through all these. We've touched on quite a few of these already, especially chapters 3 and 7 and 21. So you have that there's no evidence that temple here, unless it says the temple in heaven, but interestingly, there it's not to create an absolute, complete disconnect of the idea of temple, because our citizenship is where? Is in heaven. Just like when we're going to talk about this woman that we're going to see in chapter 12. And who is she? Well, this is God's faithful people. Gives birth to a child. And are we to see faithful Old Testament Israel separate and apart from New Testament faithful Israel? I'm afraid we do that a lot. And it's a matter of God's faithful covenant people. Because we are, if we are God's people now, we are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, host of other passages we could probably present, but 6:16, grace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. The 12 tribes scattered abroad, James 1, verses 1 and 2. And that's not a reference to literal physical Israel. It's a reference to God's spiritual tribes. So we are the Israel of God. Old Testament Israel, they were all headed to be God's New Testament Israel. And so we should not see that, hey, you know, stark contrast. It is a matter of a changing of the covenants, but God's Israel. And similarly, God's temple. If our citizenship is in heaven, our home is in heaven, then we being the temple of God, God's temple being open in heaven, it's just a matter of transition, really. And of course, you're going to see that how this is being used, unless it specifically says temple open in heaven, you're going to see that the word temple by itself, elsewhere in Revelation, it refers to God's heavenly spiritual temple of the present. It's not, hey, you know, we're headed for the temple that is in heaven. We are the temple. We're the people of God, as we already saw. So that's what you're seeing, and that's why we're going to see that this usage that you see elsewhere in Revelation points to the same identification of the temple being God's heavenly spiritual temple of the present. Philippians 3, verse 20 that we've been talking about, our citizenship is in heaven. Notice, God's people who are members of God's temple in heaven are referred to in their existence on earth as being the temple of God. But that we see that usage very consistent, not just here in Revelation, but in these other passages that we already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, and 1 Peter 2. Notice then, again, as we're coming into chapter 11, the focus is on God's people being the spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. So to break this down then, the temple of God, what does that mean? It's reference to the church collectively. The collective corporate church. That's the temple of God. Because given the measuring rod to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So the altar, what is that? Priestly service. It's interesting. You'll see some of these commentators and members of the church may actually even try to identify this as worship. And that will take you down. It sounds good at first, but you really have to look at what's going on. What is the whole altar? What's altar all about? The Greek word actually for altar is actually a place of sacrifice and meeting God. And so does that just simply mean that it's worship and worship only? And here's what I think throws a lot of people, is that worship is service, but not all service is worship. Worship is service, but not all service is worship. And so latreia, this word for service, which we're going to see this in Romans 12, verse 2, and I'll come back to that. We'll come back to Romans 12, verse 2, because this is where that discussion goes and why people want to try to maintain, I believe even here, that this is a discussion of worship. It's a matter of priestly service, and that's so important. Temple of God, collective church, altar, priestly service. And this idea of the altar, priestly service, in line with chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the altar connotes the sacrificial calling, which requires suffering for their faithful evangelism, as we saw. So, you know, you have this cry coming from under the altar. This is a matter of their sacrifice. But notice, it's indicating who was the one, who offered upon the altar? Priests. Who are Christians seen to be? Kingdom of priests. And so, as we're talking about, the Greek word here for altar can be translated as the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice. This idea, the whole idea of priestly service. And I believe that priestly service, to render latreia, a different word, is going to really grasp the idea. And so you have the picture of Christians as priests sacrificially serving in a spiritual temple, is similar to what we just saw in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 that we looked at. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1. What we see in 12, 1, I may have said 12, 2, I meant 12, 1. 12, 1, the king, the New American Standard, unfortunately, will say, which is your reasonable worship or reasonable service of worship, and they want to throw worship in there. Worship should not be there. It is New King James, which is your reasonable service. I would actually render that with this word reasonable, from which we get logic. Logikein, you have logical, and then you have this word latreia, which is priestly service. Priestly service. Not worship. There is a difference. Not all that the priest did was worship. There was service. Priestly service. So, consistently, I believe that's the picture that we're seeing, that when you have the altar, it's the idea of priestly service. We talked about the outer court. Leave out the outer court. Do not measure it. It's been given to the nations or the Gentiles, other translations. The outer court, which is part of the temple, remember, it's part of the temple, it represents the physical part of the temple. What? Well, now, the temple is the church, right? What's the physical part of the church? Our physical bodies. Leave it out. Why? Because physical body is not what's under protection. That's not what, so you're not measuring it, because the physical body very well may actually even be, in the context, be put to death, persecuted, suffer. God does not promise that we will not be persecuted. Matter of fact, we're promised that, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So, our physical bodies of God's people, that is what I believe is the outer court. That is the most consistent and most reasonable explanation of the outer court, though it is difficult perhaps to interpret. God does not promise to protect his people physically, but he does protect us spiritually. And notice, once again, are we availing ourselves? Are we going to utilize the spiritual protection that God provides? He provides a way of escape through, and that word temptation be translated in some context as temptation or trial, temptation. And really, as we've said in the past, to the Greek mindset, a trial and temptation were seen all one and the same. A trial of temptation. It was, so when you're tempted, you are tried. When you're tried, you're perhaps tempted. The way we see it, we distinguish, I believe, between trial and temptation. Same Greek word. We'll have to stop here. We'll have to pick back up in this discussion. There is a lot that we're seeing in chapter 11. Should we have time, we'll also develop some of the things we're seeing in chapter 12, because we are going to be perhaps nearly overwhelmed with the continuing pictures that we see revealed in chapter 12. But yet it's a chapter that probably we feel even more versed with. But there's going to be some things that we're going to look at and probably scratch our heads and want to study that even more on our own. And once again, as you're studying Revelation, if you have questions, we want to, as you go even forward through the book, present those during our question and answer period so that if you want us to address it, then that will, you know, put that on the table and for further investigation and try to hone in on some of the more, you know, the specifics of what you're maybe studying or looking at. Because there are so many things we're trying to just give, you know, while it is perhaps a much deeper study than we're used to, yet in a real way we're really not touching much more than perhaps the hem of the garment, because there's so much more background in the Old Testament that we could present, but due to time, we're trying to narrow this down to try to see the fuller picture without looking at every leaf on the tree, as it were. If you're here today and if we could help in any of your spiritual needs.